Now, Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bible, want to look at verse 12 to 18 of this portion. Last week we noted in the first 11 verses that Paul gave a lot of encouragement to the saints of God to examine their motives, examine their actions, and to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, the great servant. And now in verse 12, he's going to pick up another theme and run through to verse 18, pick out two significant themes. But let's just read it. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Amen, and God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this portion of thy word. Speak to us from it. Instruct us, correct us, encourage us, strengthen us, and bless us by hearing thy voice, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 12, Paul changes the tone and the direction of what he has been saying, and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he says to them, which he's mentioned before, don't just walk the walk when I'm around. It's easy to put on a show when the apostle is in town. He says, be the same when I'm not here. Be the same in private what you are in public. That's what he's saying. Of course, the test of a person, of any man, of any woman, is what they are when no one else is watching. And Paul says, my beloved brethren, be the same person in public or in private. If I'm there or I'm not there, you be the same. And then he issues this strange statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some mistake this statement for Paul saying that you work your own salvation. You find a way to heaven by your own efforts. But notice two things. Just to correct that. Notice he begins by describing in verse 12 the people he's writing to as my beloved. They are already Christians. They are not becoming Christians. They are Christians. In fact, at verse 1 of chapter 1, he describes them as saints in Christ Jesus. So these are saved people. These are not unsaved people. They're already in Christ. They're not going into Christ or hoping to get into Christ in salvation. They are already in Christ. And notice something else about the statement. He doesn't say work for your salvation. You see the difference? He says work out your own salvation. Now, what does work out your own salvation mean? It means that you demonstrate that you have salvation by living a life that produces good works, that shows that you are being sanctified, changed, made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the previous epistle, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it in a very clear way, one of the most clearer statements of this, of the relationship between faith and works in the life of a Christian. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace..." Now, the word grace just simply means something you don't deserve, undeserved favor. So even that statement tells you that it's something that's coming from him, not from you. "For by grace Are ye saved? And notice the word saved is past tense in the English to reflect the Greek. By grace are ye saved, past tense, already saved. And through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, it's not something you do. And then he says, it is the gift of God. So he's piling up these expressions to prove a point. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We all know what a gift is. A gift is something you don't earn. It's like something you simply what? Receive. If you pay for something, it's not a gift, is it? It's something you have bought. A gift is something you receive freely. And Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And then verse 9, just in case anyone has any ambiguity in their mind, he says in verse 9, just to repeat himself, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can take any pride in salvation. It's all of God and God's grace. But then people say, where does works come into the life of a Christian? I thought Christians are meant to live a good life. Well, he doesn't end at verse 9 because there's a verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. It says, for we, now who is the we? Those who have been saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, have received the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That group of people, we, Paul puts himself in that group. We are his workmanship. Now the word workmanship there means created like an art gallery in the Greek, or like a poem or a masterpiece. You could translate it that way. For we are his masterpiece. It's a good translation of it. But then notice what it says. Created in Christ Jesus, past tense, already saved in Christ Jesus, unto what? Two words. Good works. So works have the part in salvation. They don't make you a Christian, but they must follow your salvation, if you're really in Christ Jesus. If Christ lives in you, you will live the life of Christ. I mean, it's just common sense, isn't it? It doesn't get you into salvation, but it flows from salvation. You can't have the life of Christ in you and not live that life. It just doesn't work that way. He says in another of his epistles, you become what? New creatures in Christ Jesus. All things become new. You become a new person with new thoughts, new ambitions, new desires. The Bible comes alive to you now as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And verse 10, he says, we're created unto good works, which God hath before ordained or ordered that we should walk in them. So works do have a place in the life of a Christian, a very important place. Someone summed it up in a very neat way, and maybe it's helpful if I give it in this little catchphrase. They said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Let me say that again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Why is it never alone? Because works automatically flow from the saving faith. Okay? So go back to Philippians chapter 2. What's Paul saying? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He's saying, with humility of heart, with a spirit of thankfulness for what God has done for you, live out the fruits of your salvation. Live out the good works that flow from salvation. That's really what he's saying in that verse. Now, he goes on to say this in the next verse, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what's he saying there? Verse 12, he speaks of you and I must do something. We must work out our salvation, show the fruits of it, make the effort to serve the Lord and serve his people. But the next verse tells us you can't do that in your own strength. The next verse tells us you and I need God's help to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And the good news is this, God is already in you. It's not something you have to go and look for, this power. It's already in you. You just have to switch it on. You just have to access it. And he says, the same God who saved you, The same God will now work in you and sanctify you and make you who he wants you to be. So it's not a case of reading the commands of the Bible, such as I must control my tongue, and saying I must do this by my own efforts, working out my salvation in fear and trembling. Nor is it a matter of saying I just leave the Lord to control my tongue. No, it's a matter of saying, Lord, I can't control my tongue, but I'm asking you to give me the power to do that for me and control me and all the power within me, switch it on. Now, I read a very good illustration of this today, of the relationship between God's power and our efforts. And the person put it this way. They said, have you ever been in a supermarket and you see a small child, maybe 3-4 years of age, trying to push a trolley around the supermarket? And what happens is the parent will allow the child to push. But behind the child stands the hands of their father. And the father will put his hand on the far extremities of the trolley. And the child will push and direct and go all over the place. But the father will come there and he'll keep it steady. He'll keep it from hitting other people. He'll keep it from hitting obstacles. On the surface, the child is pushing, isn't it? The child begins to push. But the one who's standing behind the child, really giving it the power and the direction and the protection, is who? It's the Father. And really that's what happens when you and I work out our salvation in fear and trembling, is we have to make the first step of pushing. Taking the step of saying, I want to do something for God. I want to give my life to him. I want to help others. But as we step out in faith, he is standing behind us, directing us, protecting us, making sure we don't hit the obstacles that the devil has laid in our path, protecting us and preserving us as we go along that journey of life. And really, that's what's going on here in verse 12 and verse 13. It's a contrast between our responsibility and God's divine sovereignty intervening as we step out in faith. But then in verse 14, he changes topic. And he turns to another very practical matter. And he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, if you like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline these two words, all things. He doesn't say do some things. He says, do all things in your Christian life without murmurings and disputings. Discontentment, unhappiness, is the oldest sin in the book. In fact, it didn't even begin on earth. It began where? In heaven. The first sin began in heaven, where Lucifer was unhappy with his circumstances, the archangel Lucifer. And he said, I'm not happy being an archangel. I want my throne to be lifted up to be like God's throne, Isaiah tells us. And because of that spirit of discontentment, he murmured in his heart. And we know the story. He fell and became the old devil. And when Satan went into the Garden of Eden that day in Genesis chapter 3, he knew that sin snared him. And he targeted Eve, hoping to tempt her into discontentment. And he began to talk to her. Yea, hath God said you can eat of all the trees? Let me see. He's listening. Is she unhappy? Is she discontent? Is she murmuring against the goodness of God? And he listened to her reply, and he gained from her reply the understanding she was becoming discontented, or she potentially could become discontented. So it's an old sin that we've inherited from our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve, passed down to us, to be murmurers, to be complainers. And Paul says to the saints in Philippi, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't get sucked into it. Doesn't change anything anyway. Old John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, always used to bring younger men with him on the journey as he went round by horse all round the UK preaching. And he said this, I never brought a person with me two times who complained one time. And he's asked, why are you so, why do you take this view? He says, I tell you why I take this view. He says, because if the person complained about something they could change and didn't change it, they're a fool. But if they complained about something they couldn't change, then they were complaining against God. And I don't want a person with me who complains against God. I don't want a fool either. So I never bring them the second time, he said. He's right, isn't he? Paul says, do it without complaints. And he also says, do all things without disputings, without getting into disputes with people. They have an old problem, isn't it? The very first family fell out, and Cain murdered Abel, his brother. In fact, before Cain murdered Abel, Adam and Eve fell out, because when God came down to see Adam after they took the forbidden fruit, he says to Adam, have you been eating of that fruit? And what did Adam say? The woman whom thou gavest, huh? Not happy with her. She took, she ate, and she gave to me. And okay, I did eat, but only because of her. Big wedge between them. Big dispute already. And Paul says, no. Be careful that you do all things without disputes. Now, this church at Philippi that Paul's writing to, there already was a dispute breaking out. Paul had heard. Philippians 4 verse 2. Two women had already picked a fight with one another. Were already arguing with one another. And he says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, those two women, I'm telling you, he says, stop your fighting. Stop your arguments. Control your tongue. So Paul knew when he was writing Philippians chapter 2, when he said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There already was one breaking out between these two women. And then he says in verse 15, why should we do all things without murmurings and disputings? He says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In other words, he says, this is part of your testimony. This is how people will view you from the outside. If they see you murmuring in the workplace, murmuring in the home, murmuring in the church, disputing with one another in all these areas, he says, this will affect who you really are and who the gospel that is seen through you. He says, remember, we live in a crooked and perverse nation. And your job is to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ in that place. Now, if you go to the book of Daniel, let me give you an illustration of this. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel faced such scrutiny, not as a young man, but as an old man. He's already over 80 years of age in Daniel chapter 6. He's lived 70 years almost in Babylon. He went down as a teenager. So he's 83, 84 probably years of age in Daniel chapter 6. And we're told, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. There's 120. Verse 2. And over these three presidents. So there's 123 leaders throughout the whole Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire were appointed by the emperor himself, Darius. But amongst the three presidents, so you have the 120, three above them, and he says, amongst the three presidents, Daniel was preferred above all of the rest. So here's the empire. Darius, Daniel, two presidents, and 120 other leaders. Now, what happens? Verse 4. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they decided they're going to investigate Daniel's life. Now, these are not stupid men. These are the 120 of the 122 of the cleverest. These are men who know how to spot corruption, because they're probably as corrupt as can be themselves. They're foxes. It takes a fox to catch a fox, doesn't it? As the old saying goes. So these 122 rascals, they know politics, they know business, they know how to shave the corners and everything, they know how to take advantage of every situation, and they decide, we're going to put a microscope on Daniel. And they're going to watch him, in politics, in business, in his public life. And then they're going to study him in his private life. What's he like at home? What type of character is he? And then they're going to study him in his spiritual life. What type of religion does he? Is he consistent with his beliefs? So they study him in his public, his private, and his spiritual life. And what's their audit? What's the audit conclusion? Verse 4. But they could find none occasion, nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there found any error or fault found in him. Amazing, isn't it? 100%. He said, this guy's blameless. Now, they were looking. These guys knew how to look. And they watched him. They listened to him. They spied on him. They talked to everybody who knew him, hoping and praying to find one fault in him. And they couldn't find one. Now, where was Daniel living? In Babylon. In one of the most immoral, idolatrous, corrupt places on earth. Where was he? What position did he occupy? One of the highest positions in the world at that time. He had power to do many things, take advantage, make himself rich. But he didn't take one cent, not one cent. He didn't say one thing he shouldn't have said. He didn't misrepresent one statement as they watched him in public, in private, in his faith. Amazing, isn't it? Shows it can be done, doesn't it? Shows it can be done. And the Apostle Paul says, you and I have got to be blameless, like Daniel. We've got to have testimonies wherever we are that people look at us and say, that man, that woman is a son of God without rebuke. In other words, they can't point the fault. They can't say, oh, that person's a hypocrite. That person's got double standards. He says, no, this person has to be consistent, Paul says. That's my prayer for you. But then in verse 16, Paul says a contrast. Because there are some Christians who think, and some people who think, that Christianity is a list of things you don't do. And there are certainly things you shouldn't do. Paul has just dealt with that. Some things you must not do as a Christian. But Paul says there's more to Christianity than simply abstaining from things you shouldn't do. He says in verse 16, holding forth. There's a positive as well as a negative. Holding forth the word of life. You're not to be one of the frozen chosen. Have you met people like that? Just sitting in the pew, trying to keep away from the world, and keep away from temptation, and living like spiritual hermits. No, Paul says, we are to be holding forth the word of life. We're to go out and tell others. We're to go out and live out our faith. We're to go out and let people know, I belong to Jesus Christ. I have an answer for your problems. I have the solution to your problem of sin. Holding forth the word of life. It doesn't come from us. It comes from what? The word of life. That's why every Sunday we have this gospel meeting. It's not just to fill an hour. It's not so, oh, well, we've got the building. You might as well make use of it. Why do you go out to Lucky Plaza and give out all these invitations? Because every time we step outside that door, what are we doing? Holding forth the word of life. That's what we're doing. Every time we preach the gospel, we're holding forth the word of life. Every time you say a word for Jesus Christ in the workplace, you're holding forth the word of life. You're not just simply abstaining or hiding yourself in the corner. You're shining for Jesus Christ, holding forth the word of Christ. And Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, he says this, don't let me down. That's what he's saying. I've come to Philippi and I've preached the gospel, and I've pastored the church in Philippi, and I've discipled you all, and I've taught you the way to live. Now, don't embarrass me when I stand before God and I hear this church was hopeless. This church of Philippi was carnal. This church of Philippi was full of false Christians. Paul says to them, no. He says, do it. Live for Christ. Even when I'm not there, then even when I get to heaven, I learn the good news that you're walking with God. And you'll meet me in the glory, having lived a life of fruitfulness for him. But then in verse 17, after appealing to them to do something for him, Paul shows a great side to his character. It's not the first time you've seen this. In verse 17, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also, or for the same reason, do ye joy and rejoice with me." Now, you'll notice some of this language. Sacrifice, offered. This is Old Testament language, isn't it? This is temple language. This is tabernacle language. And of course, Paul, being a Jew, he knows the Old Testament intimately. And he's taking a picture from the Old Testament of a drink offering. In the Old Testament, they were to offer animals as sin offerings and burnt offerings. But one of the offerings they were also to offer in Numbers chapter 15 was a drink offering. They were to take a bottle of wine and pour it out before the Lord. Now, what did that bottle of wine being poured out symbolize? It symbolized consecration, pouring out your life for others, giving of your time for others, giving of your energy for others. And Paul says to the saints at Philippi, listen, he says, "I'm willing to sacrifice my life." What's left of it? The days I've left, the hours I've left, the weeks I've left. "I'm willing to have it poured out like a drink offering." And when you pour out a drink offering, everything comes out, doesn't it? It's the whole life gone. There's nothing left after you've poured out the whole bottle. Now just pause for a moment and think of the context here. Where is Paul when he writes this verse? He's a prisoner. What is he awaiting? Martyrdom. He's about to have his head chopped off for the gospel's sake. Now, Paul has planted this church at Philippi probably 20 years before, maybe 15 years before. He went to Philippi on foot. He endured imprisonment and beatings and then imprisonment. Remember, the Philippian jailer got saved in that imprisonment. He suffered. He worked with his own hands. He endured a whole lot of hardship just to bring the gospel to the church at Philippi. He's already given of his time. He's already given of his body. He's already given of his energy for this church at Philippi. And yet Paul says this, "Even though I've been 20 years of giving and giving and giving and giving and giving of my life, until there's nothing left, I'm just an old, worn-out man," he says, "I'm ready to give some more." Do you see what he says here? "Even if it means my death, I'm ready to give some more." The passion this man has is so impressive, isn't it? We're so weak in comparison, I must say. You feel so ashamed as you read of the drive, the zeal of this man who had done so much for these saints at Philippi, who had led them to Christ, who had discipled them, who had raised up leaders in their church and then gone on to plant new churches. I mean, most of us would have written them a letter and said, "You owe me, now send me A and B and C and D and do this for me in my old age, languishing in a prison cell." But Paul says, "No, no, no, I'm ready to suffer some more. I'm ready to do more sacrifice for you Christians in this city of Philippi." Now, notice something else in the statements in verse 17 and verse 18, and with this I wind this up. There are many Christians who will help others out, who will sacrifice for others, but they'll do it through gritted teeth. They'll say, "Oh, okay." You say, "Can you help so-and-so?" "Okay, I'll give the so-and-so a lift home." "All right, all right." But in their heart, they're saying, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to do this." But they don't want to say that in public. So they'll say it through gritted teeth, "I'll do it." Or there are other Christians who'll do it because they're afraid of what other people might say about them if they don't do it. There are other Christians who will do something for the Lord because they're afraid that God might punish them. All different motivations. But notice what Paul's motivation here is. He says, "If I am called to give more for you in terms of sacrifice, in fact, if I am called to give my life in martyrdom, what's my reaction?" He says, "I joy and rejoice." Wow, that's a contrast, isn't it? Let's be honest, I don't think too many of us rejoice in serving other people. We do it for other motivations. But if you want to be like the Apostle Paul, remember it was Paul who made this statement, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." If you want to be like the Apostle, if you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to do it with joy. With joy. That's real joy. Remember I defined joy for you last week? J stands for what? Jesus first. O stands for others next. Y stands for yourself last. J-O-Y. And you see, the Apostle Paul was living such a life. Remember he said, for me to live is Christ, Jesus first. If I have to offer my life as a sacrifice for you, others next. Paul last, yourself last. That's why he says, if I'm called to do this, I joy and rejoice with you all. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, he said this, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all for China. Amazing statement, isn't it? He said, God, give me 1,000 lives. I'd just give them all for China. And if you want to have real joy in your life, you have got to live a life of sacrifice and service. You may be unnoticed. You may be unthanked. People may not thank you for it. But sure, isn't that what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people stood at the cross and said, thank you, Lord, for dying for me that day? Not one. How many people stood at the Garden of Gethsemane when he was saying, not this cup, Lord, but not my will, thine be done? How many of the other disciples said, amen, that's good, I'm with you? Not one. They all ran the other way. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the Bible says. Endured the shame. And the Apostle Paul says the same to you and I. If you have a life, use it. Not for yourself. Jesus first. Others next. Yourself last. If you put that into practice, in your home, in your work, and in the church, I tell you, it would change your life. It would change you inside out. And you would live a life that really honors the Lord. You know, we were on the church camp, and I think it was Reverend Kelvin Wong told the story. I thought it was a great story of David Livingstone's funeral. Some of you will remember it. And as the coffin or the cortege was making its way to Westminster Abbey, a man was weeping very profusely. He was asked, do you know Mr. Livingstone? Are you so sorrowful because of his death? He says, yes, I knew David Livingstone, but I'm not weeping because I'm sad about the death of David Livingstone. I'm weeping because he and I were contemporaries. And he has used his life for something useful. I have wasted my life. He'd lost joy, that man, hadn't he? Because he hadn't been living for others. He'd been living for himself. That's the most miserable life in the world. And Paul says to you and I, don't be caught up in complainings and disputings. Instead, he says, hold forth the word of life and give your life to be a blessing to other people. Start today. Can't change the past, but you can start from today living for others. And one of the ways you can start this evening is by praying for others. That's a good way to begin a life of serving other people. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. An old man, worn out with ministry, languishing in a Roman prison. And yet he says, I'm willing to give whatever days I've left, whatever weeks I've left, to sacrifice for others. Lord, help us to find real joy in the same life that he lived, of putting Jesus first, others next, and ourselves last. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.